look to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, pray that you would give us wisdom as we study your word this morning. Help us to find life applications and important principles from the word that we're going to study. Pray that you be with us and bless us as we look through this material. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, to catch our visitors up, we're studying covenant theology in general. And specifically, we've been going through each of the covenants in historical order. We have made it to the Davidic covenant. So the covenants we've covered so far are... Okay. Adamic covenant, Mosaic covenant, Noahic covenant, okay, one of the important ones, covenant of redemption, right? Covenant of redemption, which precedes the Adamic covenant. That's the covenant that was made between God and Christ for the plan of salvation prior to the fall of man. So, important covenant. Okay, the Davidic covenant. There's actually the covenant of works is before the Adamic covenant as well. Okay, first or 2 Samuel 8b through 17. A little historical context on this. This is David has finally solidified his kingship. He has finally conquered the majority of the surrounding territories, filled out the land of Israel, gotten rid of Saul's remnants, the remnants of Saul's kingship. And he says to Nathan, Nathan is his number one prophet, says to Nathan, it's wrong. I'm living in a palace. God's living in a tent. That's wrong. I want to build a house for God. Nathan says, do it. And that night, Nathan goes home and hears a word from the Lord, and the Lord says, no, David is not the man to build my house. And then he proceeds to say this. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture, from tending the flock, and appointed you ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men on earth. And I will provide a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore, as they did at the beginning and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. So this is the chief statement, the chief place that we find the statement of the Davidic covenant. A couple of other supporting passages. This is in Jeremiah. This is what the Lord God Almighty says. In this place, desolate and without people or animals, in all its towns, there will again be pastures for shepherds to rest their flocks. In the towns of the hill country, of the western foothills and of the Negev, in the territory of Benjamin, in the villages around Jerusalem and in the towns of Judah, flocks will again pass under the hand of the one who counts them, says the Lord. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the good promise I made to the people of Israel and Judah. In those days and at that time, I will make a righteous branch sprout from David's line. He will do what is just and right in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will live in safety. This is the name by which it will be called, the Lord, our righteous Savior. For this is what the Lord says, David will never fail to have a man to sit on the throne of Israel, nor will the Levitical priests ever fail to have a man to stand before me continually to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, and to present sacrifices. And then one other. This is Daniel chapter 7. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting kingdom that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Further on, I, Daniel, was troubled in spirit. Now, this is the passage. I do not. This is the passage that is the second half of it. So, I, Daniel, was troubled in spirit, and the visions that passed through my mind disturbed me. I approached one of those standing there and asked them the meaning of all this. So, he's asking for an interpretation of what he just heard. And the interpretation of that portion, then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of all the kingdoms up under heaven will be handed over to the holy people of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey him. So, let's go through our standard questions. Who are the parties to the Davidic covenant? Got the easy one, right? God. Otherwise, we wouldn't be calling it. David, or we wouldn't call it the Davidic covenant. We're all sleepy.
Well, it is kind of warm.
It is kind of warm. Hey, just remember, I'm about 12 inches higher than you.
David's descendants.
Okay, David's descendants. Huh? Are we parties to the Davidic covenant? Modern day church? Is there anything about what we've read so far that affects us? Yes? No? It's been a long week, apparently. Does the everlasting kingdom have anything to do with us? Getting some head bumps? Okay. You're allowed to use your voices. There's no restrictions. Okay. We're parties to the Davidic covenant. David's descendants are parties to the Davidic covenant. Christ is a party to the Davidic covenant. Because he is the heir. What are the obligations of the Davidic covenant? What are David's lists of responsibilities that he has to fulfill? What are our lists of responsibilities that we have to fulfill under this covenant? We just read through the terms. Anyone? Need to look back at the text? Where's the if in this passage? There is no if. So what are the obligations? There aren't any. Okay? Remember, we had the Adamic covenant. We had the covenant of works. And there was an if. The if was perfect obedience. Man broke it. We had the Adamic covenant and the Noahic covenant, both of which had no if. God said, I'm going to send a redeemer. And then God said, I'm never going to destroy the earth again. I flood. Then we went to the Mosaic covenant. The Mosaic Covenant was very complex because there was a whole bunch of rules involved in the Mosaic Covenant. And there were conditions required of the people, but again, no if. Here we get to the Davidic Covenant. There's no if. All of these covenants are foundationally founded on God's word. I am going to do this. Okay? Why is that a good thing? It's obvious. Because if it relied on us at all, we break it. Like we did with the covenant that had a condition on it. And then the covenant wouldn't be fulfilled because we broke it. If we had the ability to destroy it, we would. Because of what we are and who we are. So there are no conditions. What are the benefits? What does God promise? Okay, establishment of David's name, establishment of David's house forever. Anything else? Okay, I'm not sure that that's actually in this passage. He says it many other places, but that's actually part of the Mosaic. The Mosaic Covenant is when he establishes the Israelites as his people. So, I will make your name great. I will provide a place for my people Israel. I will also give you rest from all your enemies. I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. So not just will I give you a kingdom and I will give you a name, but I will give your offspring a kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name. So he's promising that David's offspring will build his house. Remember, this is in response to David saying, I want to build your house. I will be his father. He will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands. My love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And then finally, and this is the one that everybody remembers, your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. So there's an eternal nature to this covenant. So, is the Davidic covenant still in effect? Well, we haven't reached forever yet. And the covenant was based on God's word. And the covenant said it was going to last forever. The covenant is still in effect. So who is David's king right now? Who of the line of David is on the throne? Christ. Is Christ the object of the Davidic covenant? You have to be careful with this, and the reason that I'm bringing this up is because this is a point of contention. If Christ is the object of the Davidic covenant, then why does God say, if he does wrong, I will punish him? When he does wrong, I will punish him. It's an important question. If all of these promises are talking solely about Christ, that sounds like God is promising that Christ is going to sin. And therefore, his punishment was deserved. Okay. We know that's not the case. We understand that not to be the case. So we have to understand that this covenant is a mixture of short and long term, temporal and spiritual promises. Okay. Yes?
Is there any sense in that he became sin for us because he sent us into the law that we can't deserve it? That's a question.
Right. The problem that I have with that, although he became sin for us, there's a difference between becoming sin and doing wrong. And there's a strong contradiction there. Christ never did anything wrong. He accepted the punishment. And in that, God placed upon him, as we talked this morning, placed upon him that sacrificial burden. But he never did wrong. Because if he did, he wouldn't have been the lamb without blemish. Okay? So the problem comes in when you talk about this. Which of these are temporal, physical promises, and which of them are spiritual, eternal promises? Because guess what? This is where a lot of the controversies between people who talk about the second coming of the Jewish nation, the restoration of the land of Israel, the rapture, church being preserved and taken away from the time of tribulation, come from a lot of these distinctions. Is this a physical promise or is this an eternal promise? I will make your name great. Physical or eternal? Both. Okay. I will provide a place for my people Israel. Physical or eternal? Both. How is that both? How is that both? Explain to me how it's possible for that to be both a physical and an eternal, and God still to be faithful. What do we mean by that? Okay. You got to speak up. Okay. There's like 50 people in here.
And then spiritually, he provides a place in heaven.
Okay. Physically, he provided the Palestinian land. Spiritually, he provides heaven. What is it that allows the physical promise to stop then? We talk about David's name being great. That promise hasn't stopped, right? David has been recognized through history, will be recognized through history as a great king. Yes. Okay. Israel is no longer restricted to the genetic Israel. So then where's our land? Where's the land that's carved out for us? You shall inherit the earth. So we have the promise fulfilled, and then there's a period where it's no longer fulfilled, and then it's going to be fulfilled again? By the way, for those of you new to the class, this is how I work. Sorry. There's other promises in Scripture that say things like, never seen a just man with his children begging bread. God will take care of all of your needs. That doesn't necessarily mean that you're going to have a three-bedroom house with a car. meet your needs. So maybe it's not to be taken literally. Had John first and then. Okay, Christ said, I'm going to prepare a place for you, referring to heaven, his eventual kingdom. Yes?
Not sure if it was already said. Israel is also the people of God, not just the Jewish nation.
Okay.
And also the idea that God will always preserve a remnant of his people. So we have a place on this earth to wipe out.
Okay.
And there's also a sense in which we are all called out of the world to come to worship God in a place, you know, and that would be here.
Okay. Physical churches. All right. The physical nation of Israel was the immediate temporal fulfillment of this promise. Doesn't say eternally physical place for Israel. The eternal aspect of this, when Christ comes under the new administration of the covenant, where is our place? Where is our home? Where's our home? When a Christian gets called home, where's our home? That's right. Heaven. When Christ offers a sacrifice that pays the price for our sins, goes to prepare a place for us, that place is home. It's established forever. So that's the completion of the promise. That's the future eternal home, future eternal state of the church. That does not promise that there will be a section of earth carved out that's going to have the nation Israel stamped on it for eternity. The nation Israel becomes the church. In biblical terminology, the people of God is no longer the ethnic Jewish race. The people of God is the church. It is certainly likely that many of the ethnic Jewish race are included in the church. But it doesn't matter anymore because there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, you're a believer or you're not a believer. Those are the two categories, and that's all that's left. And if you're a believer, you have a home, you're a part of God's people, and you have a king. And that king has a throne that has been established eternally. Okay? Yes.
Isn't that king also ruling physically?
Is that king ruling physically? Today? I got a yes. I got a second. All in favor?
Aye.
Okay. Mediatorial kingship of Christ. Right? It's a Reformed Presbyterian distinctive. Yeah, it's a distinctive. Something that we as a denomination believe, and few others do. Although, for a long time, it was the standing position of the church. Christ is ruling today. There isn't some hiatus between Christ's resurrection and ascension and Christ's second coming where nobody's in charge. Now, we find some evidence of that. There before me was one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is the one that will never be destroyed. When did the Son of Man travel on clouds? His ascension. When did he go from here to go before the Ancient of Days? His ascension. He left earth to go to be with God, to receive his crown, to receive his throne. And he sat down. Because his work is complete. And he's given all authority and power. Okay? This is not the subject of this class. There's a lot more comprehensive text to support this. But it's an important thing to be aware of. Because when you say that, people will look at you like you're nuts. Christ isn't ruling now. Christ is going to rule when he comes back. Right? It's the prevailing worldview is that right now it's a free-for-all. God's out there. Christ is in limbo. God's out there, and he's just letting us go wild until Christ comes back, and then Christ is going to establish his authority again. Yes? What's that? Satan has power. Satan is free to do, and he does have his own power, yes, is the prevailing view. Yeah. Sure.
I'm just going to reinforce what you said. God has already given Jesus the nations of the earth. The only thing he hasn't put under his feet is himself. So there's a sense in which we're living on his territory, not Satan's.
That's correct. Satan is bound. Satan is defeated. Yes?
I don't know any law of the movie that affects God. It affects always Satan and the demonic forces against man. Man battles. There's never God.
Right.
And that's the prevailing that's just going on in the air.
Although there was that whole wonderful series, Touched by an Angel. And the seventh sign, but we won't. Yeah. There's a prevailing view in the church and in the culture that God has left us alone. That is absolutely not the case. Absolutely not the case. Christ is ruling today. The king is on his throne. Problem with these build slides. So, what does the Davidic covenant teach us about God and his nature? Okay. His amazing grace. He's in control. He has the authority to set up an eternal kingdom. So what does that tell you about his nature? Well, he's eternal. And he has power. Power over all the earth, because his eternal kingdom is set up over all the earth and the heavens. What else? Is there anything significant about the terms of the covenant? Is there anything we learn about God from the terms of the covenant?
He will punish us.
Okay. He remains concerned with justice. Right? There continue to be consequences for sin. So he has not just said, hey, I'm going to do this. Do whatever you want. Even though he doesn't require it for covenant fulfillment, he still promises punishment for sin. Now, this is a repetition of what we learned in the Mosaic Covenant. But he chooses some people. He's making a conscious decision here to set a group of people apart as different, superior. He's giving them protection, conquest, and an eternal kingdom arbitrarily. This is his decision. Yes. In his way and his own time. He's making a promise. He's making a promise of an eternal kingdom. He's being very specific to David. Don't build my house. Was David's desire to build this house a good thing? Yeah. For him to recognize, hey, I'm living in a palace. You're living in a tent. That's wrong. For him to recognize the wrongness of that and wanted to address it was a good thing. But God said, that's not my intent. My intent is I will establish your throne and your son will build my house. Because that's the way I want it. And that's what matters. Did David continue on then and try to build the house? Try to build the temple for God? No. And yet we've seen other examples in Scripture where God said, don't do this. And the person continued on to try and do that. And what happened? In every case, it was a disaster. When the people of Israel turned away from the land because they didn't trust God, and God said, you're going to roam in the desert for 40 years. They changed their mind. And they decided, we're going to go conquer the land. What happened? They got slaughtered. Because in the first place, they defied God. And then in the second place, they defied God again. What else? Anything else we learn about the nature of God from this covenant? God swears by himself. I will do this, and that's sufficient. His word is his bond, and he keeps it. And we see this over and over and over again in Scripture. God doesn't offer the terms of his failure in covenants. God never says, if I don't do this, then such and such. Because he's faithful. Infinitely, eternally faithful. God's providing the driving force here. God is the driving force. Not just the driving force, he's making it happen. Once again, this is in conflict with what the culture believes about God. God doesn't say, I will make it possible for you to go conquer your enemies. I will give you a rest from all your enemies. God doesn't say, I will make it possible for you to make your name great. It's him acting. Directly. And so then when we turn around and say, Christ is ruling today, what's the culture's response to 9/11? Tsunamis, floods, fires, hurricanes. Yes? Why would a loving God let these things happen? How can a loving God let these things happen? What's your response to that? Okay. We deserve death. So, as long as we're alive, we've got nothing to complain about. God's being gracious. How's that go over?
Not very well.
Not very well.
Nothing ever.
What does the Bible say about floods and tornadoes and fires and earthquakes? As it relates to God. Yes?
What I've been taught is that God is trying to get our attention. It's not that we fully
Yes?
Drawing us closer to him, but also, like, there's those two aspects of his character, and one tends
How many times have you heard that's the Old Testament God? The Old Testament God was the fire and brimstone God who did all the punishing. The New Testament God is
love. Love. Mercy. He would never hurt anybody.
Who is establishing the eternal kingdom? Who is maintaining the eternal kingdom? Old Testament God is New Testament God. Eternally. If he's not there anymore, then neither are his promises. There is only one God. And his love is readily abundant in the Old Testament, as is his mercy and his grace. And his justice is readily abundant in the New Testament. Yes. Yeah, he's got long-range planning down pat. His daytimer is eternal. Yeah. He knows the end from the beginning. It's the same God. And that same reliance that we have on his promises to be eternally faithful means that his character cannot change. His nature cannot change, or the promises are no longer valid. So what is the answer to famine, fire, plagues, floods? It can't be God's will. Can it? According to Scripture, the answer is yes. So how do you respond to somebody who says, a loving God should never let this happen, or would never let this happen, or I can't believe in a God that would do this? Yes. The media reacted incredibly strongly to a couple of Christian spokesmen who stood up and said, this is God's punishment. For both. Negative press, people, it's wrong for you to say that. Read the book of Amos. It talks in the book of Amos very directly about God specifically sending tornadoes and fire and drought and famine as a wake-up call to the people to repent. Yes. Two things. Number one, does it make sense to kill someone to get them to repent? You can't repent if you're dead. So, in Amos, as in modern day, when you're talking about repentance, it's the people who observe the punishment, the people who observe the outworkings of the power of God, that are called to self-assess and look toward repentance. Right. That's a given. Their participation in the event was neither condemnation or salvific. Their participation in the event was their participation in the event. Now, the other question is, was it God's will for this to happen? Can you say it was God's will for this to happen? People, there are two definitions of God's will that we actively work with on a regular basis. One definition of God's will is, what is it that God desires? What is it that God desires? God desires everyone to be saved. God desires everyone to live with Him for eternity. Okay. The other working definition of God's will is, what is it that God chooses to make happen in this world? In that sense, when you use the term God's will, if it happens, it must be according to God's will. Because God is either in control or He's not in control. If God is in control, then everything that happens is according to His will. It's according to His plan. So in that sense, was 9/11 God's will? Absolutely. Okay, what's the third category? And that's what it comes down to, right? The answer to that question is, was it God's will for Adam to sin? Was it God's will for Adam to sin? See, there's three possible interpretations of that. Three possible answers to that question. And depending upon how you answer that question, you have a different perspective of who God is. One of the answers is, no, it wasn't God's will for Adam to sin. Well, what does that mean? If it wasn't God's will for Adam to sin, then Adam did something that wasn't God's will, which means God wasn't in control. Adam did something that was beyond the control of God. Therefore, God is not in control. You can apply that to any given circumstance, any given situation in the world today. Either God is in control or He's not in control. If God's in control, then what happens is His will. If you say yes, then the question becomes, well, then did God make Adam sin? If God made Adam sin, then how can Adam be guilty for sinning? Right? We're going to go down that road forever. Adam is responsible for the consequences of his actions. God knew exactly what he was going to do. He did not create him sinful. He created him good. He created him with the capacity to sin, knowing that he would sin. Right? The covenant of redemption, God established from the foundations of the world before he made man, he established with Christ that he was going to sacrifice himself for man to pay for man's sin. He established that covenant before he created man. He knew before he created man that man was going to sin. He created man anyway. He created man with the capacity to sin. That does not free Adam from the responsibilities of his sin any more than it frees any man from the responsibilities of their sin. Nor does it place on God the guilt of that sin, because that sin was done by Adam. It was not caused by God just because the possibility of it existed. But it was God's will. It was God's will because it was part of His plan for salvation and redemption. And there is no difference between fully and totally comprehending every aspect of the nature of someone and allowing them to have the free will to choose what they will. Because that's their nature. Yes. reality of our understanding of Scripture is that God is in control. God is sovereign. When God says, I will work all things together for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose, He means all things. All things. Okay, I'm only 25 minutes over time. But you got me going. Next week we'll answer the second question. Let's look to the Lord together in prayer. Father in heaven, we praise you for who you are. We praise you for your sovereignty and for the way that you work all things together for our good. Lord, pray that you would make us faithful, that you would give us the desire and the courage to stand forth for you in all of our lives, in all of our days, in each encounter that we have throughout this week. Father, pray that you would bless us and that you would be with us, that we would be a shining light for you wherever we are. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.